Glad to be with you this morning. I trust you had a wonderful night's rest and able to, with a clear mind, clarity of thought, be able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth this morning. I read one time of a fable. Now keep in mind, as I tell this, I'm acknowledging at the very beginning that I'm dealing with a fable. But the fable goes something like this. Prior to Jesus coming to this earth, he was walking through heaven and an angel was walking with him. The angel, knowing that the Lord was getting ready to come to earth to save mankind, asked the Lord, "What is your plan for saving mankind?" And he said, well, Jesus told the angel in this fable, Jesus told the angel, "Well, you know, after I shed my blood for lost humanity, then the way that people are going to contact that blood is one person is going to be saved. And that person that is saved is going to tell another person how to be saved. And that person will be saved. And then he'll tell another person. And that person will tell another. And she'll tell another. And on until the world is saved." And then the fable, the angel responds to Jesus, "Well, what is your backup plan if that doesn't work?" And Jesus said, "I have no backup plan." This is the way that it's done. Do you realize in the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels end in what we refer to as the Great Commission. Of course, Matthew says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, that Christians are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Mark's account ends with that the Gospel is to be preached to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Luke ends in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 that repentance for the remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And so all those gospels end with the Great Commission. And what's really interesting about that is that when you read the book of Acts, you find a chronicle history of that being done. And so what begins in Acts 21 and goes through Acts 28 and verse 13 is the gospel being preached throughout the world, men and women being saved. And when you look at the book of Acts, in Acts 28 and verse 31, then it seems as though, you know, you want to turn the page and see, well, what else is going on? We find Paul in the city of Rome under house arrest. And you know what he was doing? He was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. And it almost seems like you need to turn the page and find Acts 29 and see how this continues. But there is no Acts 29. But that doesn't mean that the story doesn't continue. We in the 21st century are writing the next chapter. And it's been that way since, since the book of Acts concluded. And I want us to think about that. I want us to think about continuing this idea of evangelism. I appreciated that song that was sung this morning, telling the old story. Now, do we mean that? Is this something that we Christians actually mean, that we are interested in telling the old story? Are we continuing the work of first century evangelism? Are we really? I want you to think about something. As we look, kind of just doing a cursory look at the book of Acts. You know what began in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 with 120 disciples. After Jesus in his personal ministry upon this earth preached for 3.5 years. After his crucifixion and after his ascension into heaven, there were 120 disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that about 3,000 now were added to those 120 disciples. But you read on in the book of Acts, about 5,000 men, Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 says, women were not even counted, just the heads of the household. It could have been double that number. And you read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that now rather than saying that the saved is being added, it talks about there is a multiplication. Disciples are being made in the thousands in the book of Acts. This is a challenge. Furthermore, we see that the gospel reached the whole world in Colossians 1 and verse 6. Think about that. In 35 years, those early Christians did exactly what the Lord told them to do and took the gospel throughout the world. It had touched every creature. Remember, Jesus said, you know, preach the gospel, every creature in the book of Mark. And Paul said, we've done that. And so what this tells us is that by some estimates, and some people say these are conservative estimates, by the close of the first century, what began with 120 followers of Jesus, by the close of the first century, there were upwards to 1 million Christians on the face of the earth. And while that is astonishing, while that is amazing, it further, I believe, is amazing when you consider some things. Those Christians did not have Sundays off. They weren't able to just get off from work and be able to worship like this. They didn't have laws that were favorable to Christianity. Those disciples did not have comfortable church buildings like we have in which to worship. They didn't have God-fearing political leaders that made it profitable, you know, to be able to be believers. They didn't even have access to complete Bibles like you and I have. They didn't have books that would detail how churches are to grow. They didn't have, radio. They didn't have television, and they certainly didn't have internet, but they got the job done even though they did have great persecution. And so that being said, I want us to just stop and let that mull over in our minds for just a moment. How well are we doing in the 21st century? I want you to stop. Now, don't go where a lot of things, you know, we want to go sometimes. Well, we're doing this and we're doing that and we're busy here and we're busy there and there's been this pandemic and there's this and that. Don't go there. Those disciples had all of those issues too. Those disciples had to deal with leprosy. Those disciples had to deal with persecution. Those disciples had to make a living. But you know what they did? In 35 years, they took the gospel to the whole Mediterranean world in which they lived. Did it without excuse. Did it without hesitation. Did it without any, you know, resistance at all. They went about preaching the word of God. They went about telling the old story. And so I want to ask you, how well do you think we're doing in writing the rest of that story? How well do you think we're doing in carrying out this great commission? You know, those disciples in Acts chapter 17 are said to have turned the world upside down. Are we doing that? And I mean, this is a challenge, not just here in this congregation, Westside. Now, this is a challenge in Southside where I preach. It's a challenge everywhere. It's something we need to do some serious soul searching about. If we're going to turn the world upside down, we have got to let the gospel turn us upside down. We've got to let the gospel turn upside down the way we view Christianity, the way that we view salvation, the way that we view evangelism. It's got to upset us, the way that we view life and the way that we view others. So what I want to do in the next 20 or 25 minutes that I have got to speak to you in this period of worship, I want to look at what they did. And I want to challenge each of us with the determination to emulate what they did and see if we can, in fact, duplicate at least some of the success that they had in the first century. If we're going to be able to write the rest of the story, what we've got to do at the very beginning, my brothers and sisters, is to begin to trust in the great power of God to save. Let me emphasize that again. If we plan on converting anybody, let alone turning the world upside down, let alone continuing to write the story of success that the first century Christians had, we have got to trust in the great power of God to save. I want you to notice something about the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what Jesus said. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you,
And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Now notice how this spreads. You're going to receive this power, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now somebody said, whoa, wait a minute, J.R. When he's talking about that great power, he's talking about the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we're not duplicating that today. Certainly not. The age of miracles have passed. No one is going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to think about this. For what purpose did the Holy Spirit come upon those apostles? Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, one of the results of that was that they were going to be led or guided into all truth. Catch that now. Going to be guided into all truth. You know what they did with that truth? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he said, by revelation, he, that is God, made known to me the mystery as I, what? Wrote before in a few words. What can we do with that which has been written? He said, you can read it and you can understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. So when I talk about trusting in the great power of God, I'm not talking about let's receive some miraculous infusion of the Holy Spirit. No. Let us just trust the words that were spoken to the apostles through by the Holy Spirit and then passed on to lost humanity. It was words. Listen to me. It was words that was revealed by the Holy Spirit that was the power of God to save. That what Paul said? Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now think about that. Think about what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here is the power of God I'm holding in my hand this morning. This is the power of God to salvation. I want you to notice something. As we read in Acts chapter 2, after the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, after they were beginning to speak the truth that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to them, notice what Peter said. Peter said in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And he launches out with the other apostles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now as we drop on over, we see in verse 37, now when they heard this, he begins with the words, the power of God. And when they heard this, verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart. How? By the words of Christ, by the words that Peter spoke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. This is what we need to begin trusting today. This is the great power that's going to convert the world. But you know what? You know what I'm hearing today? I'm hearing today that it doesn't do any good. Have you heard that? I've heard that we ought to do away with gospel meetings. We ought to do away with trying to reach people with the simple preaching of the gospel. Well, I'm hearing today that what people today need is more than the Bible. Well, people are not interested in the Bible. People need more than Bible teaching. And so as a result of that, you're seeing churches move in a direction of doing everything in the world. To do what? To attract people. We need to do something to attract people. We need to have more youth programs. We need to have things for the elderly. We need to have something that is going to be a communal outreach here. We can't just depend upon, you know, Bible teaching to convert people. We need to, you know what, we need to have a cathedral type building. We need to emulate what the Joel Osteens and the others are doing. We need to have these big name glib preachers in here. That's what we need to do. If we're going to convert people, we need to kind of get away from this simplistic, just simple gospel preaching. That's not what they did in the first century. They went about preaching the Word of God. And they did so without any addition or subtraction to that Word.
Well, we need to have special music. We need to have the social elite. You know, if we could just get more elected officials part of this congregation, or perhaps we could get some professional ball players, perhaps we could get some entertainers, and you know what? We're going to... Hey, listen. You know what we need to do? We need to do exactly what they did in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28. You know what that says? They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. I tell you what, if we get out of the building and get out here and start filling Fort Worth with the doctrine of Christ, we're going to see some things change. That's what we need to do. That's what they did. But I'll tell you something, the big difference now, as it was then, is then Christianity was not a club. Christianity was not a filler. It was not about themselves. You ever hear anybody talking about that? You ever hear anybody talking about how Christianity is about them? Well, you say, well, no, J.R., I've never heard of it. Let me tell you. When somebody said, well, I'll tell you what, I didn't get anything out of worship today. And what are you going to do for me? And what are you going to do for my family? What are you going to do for my children? What are you going to do for my grandchildren? That's making it all about them. It wasn't that way in the first century. It wasn't that way at all. To them, Christianity was a way of life, not a filler, not a club, not about themselves. It was all about the Lord. And when you have that kind of attitude, it makes a world of difference. Have you noticed some of the ways that, now I'm not saying this is a name that we ought to call ourselves, but have you ever noticed some of the terminology that was used to describe the early church? In Acts chapter 9, we read it last night in verse 2. Saul persecuted the way. The way. The way. Have you ever wondered about that? The church being referred to as the way, or in Acts 18 and verse 26, the way of God. Why is that? I think it's very descriptive, because Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life in verse 6. So if Jesus is the way, is it any wonder that the disciples would refer to themselves as the way? We're following the way. It's all about Jesus. And I'll tell you something, my friends. Those Christians in the first century, They gave their all to the Lord. They were willing to give their possessions, their homes, their families, their jobs, and in some instances, their lives. But I tell you what, when they did that, the Bible says the word of God spread and the disciples multitude greatly in Acts 6 and verse 7. So let's not sit around scratching our heads and wondering, why aren't we growing? Let's look at what they did. They trusted in the great power of God to save. And if we want to make that successful as well, or be that successful as well, let us, like them, be bold in the face of all opposition. In Acts chapter 4, we find that the disciples were told, you got to stop this. You got to stop. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so they call them in. And they said, let us tell you something now. We're going to threaten you. And so that's what they did in verse 17. They severely threatened the apostles. And they called them in verse 18 and commanded. They didn't say, hey, fellas, can you, kind of slack off on this a little bit? No. They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, fellas, you stop. No more talking about Jesus. No more mentioning God. No more mentioning salvation. No more mentioning blood. No more mentioning He is the way and the truth and the life. You stop it. And stop it now. Aren't you glad that we don't live in an age of where that's happening? But you know what? In reality, that is exactly the age we live in. We talk about, the cancel culture.
I'm telling you, Christianity, insofar as the proclamation of the gospel, has been involved in being canceled for years. We live in a society that has made Christians cowards when it comes to speaking. We won't speak at work. Why? I might lose my job. I might not be promoted. I might be called to HR. And so we keep our mouths shut. We hide our Bibles. Young people at school are not able to say anything about Christianity or about the Bible or about Christ, because they're liable to be called to the principal's office and maybe even suspended or expelled. And so we're afraid. We cower in fear. We don't want to offend our neighbor. We don't want to offend this one or that one. So we keep our mouths shut. I remember a number of years ago, an elder in one of the churches in Nashville, Tennessee, was telling me about some friends that they would do a lot of traveling with. And so they had some friends that they would go various places, you know, on vacation or whatever. And he told me one day that the friend with which he would travel was a member of a very large institutional church there in Nashville, Tennessee. And I said to this elder, I said, well, I tell you what, I guess that makes for some interesting mealtime conversations. And he said, no, he said, we don't talk about religion. We're too good of friends to talk about religion. How can we have that attitude? How can we have that kind of attitude? I'm not going to talk about religion because I don't want to upset my friends. I don't want to upset my family. I don't want to upset my prospects in this job. I don't want to do something that's going to cause the teacher to give me an F on a grade card. So I just kind of compromise and go along to get along. These disciples were told, shut your mouths. What did they do? They said, whether it is right in verse 19 in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, judge you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're not going to shut up. Not going to do it. You know what they did? They got the church together. I'll tell you what we would do in the 21st century. When that happened, you know, we'd come here and there was a big old sign, you know, tacked on the door out there by the authorities and said, okay, you're going to have to shut this church down. You're going to have to stop. Shut it down. Go home. What would we do? Well, probably we'd call a business meeting and we'd decide, well, you know what? We've got to obey the laws of the land. We're going to have to do what the authorities say. You know, Romans 13 tells us that we have to submit to the powers that be. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's a power that is greater than civil government. And that is the power of God. These early disciples, when they were told to stifle, they were told to shut up, they didn't call a business meeting. They called a prayer meeting. And here, if you read on in the chapter, here's one of the things that they prayed. They didn't pray, God, make government like us. They didn't pray, God, remove the persecution from us. What they prayed in verse 29 is, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with boldness they may speak your word. Amen.
This is where we have to duplicate. My brothers and sisters, what they were doing in the first century. We cannot be afraid of upsetting the LGBT, ABC, XYZ community. We can't be afraid of that. We can't be raising our children to be afraid to be different. Well, you know what? I want little Susie to go to the prom because I don't want her to feel different. And I want little Johnny to do this or that because I don't want him to feel different. Hey, we are different. We're different from the world. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, you know, they'll think it's strange. Oh, they do. They think it's strange. I remember some people that I used to work with before I was able to get into full-time preaching. They told me one day, you know, sitting in the break area, they said, Bronger, I don't understand you. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't run around with women, you don't go to X-rated movies, you're going to go crazy.
You're going to lose your mind. I said, okay, I'll be a fool for Christ's sake. You just leave me alone. And we've got to raise our children to be determined that they're going to be different. That's okay. I'm not talking about being peculiar or being weird or anything like that, but different. Let us be fools for Christ's sake. If you want to spread Christianity, this is the way that it's done. No, we're going to be different. You know, we don't do the things that the people in the world did. Are we going to be thought of as being crazy? Well, certainly. All who live godly or desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes that persecution is just ridicule. Sometimes that persecution is being discharged from our job. You know, when we look at a young person, we look at a young preacher who maybe goes into a hard work and he says something that, or he preaches something according to the truth, and people won't stand for that. Maybe he preaches on modesty, or he preaches on social drinking, or something like this. And you know what? Sometimes worldly-minded elders will fire a young preacher like that. And you know what we do? We pat him on the back. And we say, God bless you, brother, for having that kind of faith. God bless you, brother, for not bending to the will of those, you know, worldly-minded elders. And then we'll go off to work, and you know what we'll do? We won't say a word. Because we're liable to get fired. And we've just bragged on a young man that gave up his position. And come on. This is how Christianity was spread in the first century. Persecution cannot stamp out Christianity. It has been tried almost since day one of the beginning of the church. It cannot happen. The only thing that's going to stamp out Christianity is apathy on the part of church members. You read in Acts chapter 12. We talked about it a little bit last night. James was put to death with the sword. They were told, this is the end of Christianity. We will kill you if you continue. But you read down in verse 24 of Acts chapter 12, and you'll find that the church grew and multiplied. When? In the face of opposition. Because of their boldness. You want to make a difference? Trust in the power of God. Develop some backbone in the face of opposition. And then thirdly, the world has got to see the change that has occurred in your life. Without that change, you will not be successful. What was it Paul said? That, you know, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? According to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He is a new creation. Old things, the old way of life that he used to live, is now past. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we are raised to walk in newness of life. You know, one of the things that always interests me about the way that we approach Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, we look at that as though Paul wrote that to refute denominational spring for baptism. That's what. Paul didn't write that to refute Catholicism. He didn't write that to refute Methodism and the way that they baptize people. Now, it does refute, but that's not the purpose. You know, the purpose that Paul was writing was not to talk about how we go into the water, but the purpose is how we come up out of the water to walk in newness of life. And you want to be able to make a difference in your family. You want to be able to make a difference in your community. You want to be able to make a difference in the world. Let them see what Christ has done for you in your life. The new life that you're living. You no longer do the things that you used to do. You're no longer the type of person that you used to be. Did it make a change in your life? I hear people saying, well, you know what? I tell you what, I wish we could get him baptized because he's a good person. I just wish we could get him in the water because you know what? He's just a good person. He won't have to make any changes. Oh, contrary, he will have to make changes. There is nobody that is so good that he doesn't have to make any changes in his life. We're raised to walk in newness of life. If we stole, we no longer steal. If we curse, we no longer curse. If we're, you know, we defraud, we no longer defraud. We stop doing the things that we used to do. If we were abusive to a spouse, we stop doing that. If we were neglectful to our children, we stop doing that. You're not going to make any inroads with people until they see a change in your life. Like a young man a number of years ago. He said to me, he said, Brother J.R. said, I've got a girlfriend who's not a member of the church. She's a member of a denomination. He said, we're studying together, and I'm doing the best that I can to reach her with the truth. He said, but we've really hit a snag in our relationship. I said, what is it? He said, it's something I'd like to study with you about. You can give me some help on reaching her. He said, the snag is instrumental music. He said, I can't seem to convince her that God intends for us to worship without the use of musical instruments. And so I gave him some verses, and we talked about that. And then afterwards, we were just sitting there conversing. And he kept, why he did this, I don't know. But he confessed to me that while he's trying to teach her the truth on worship, they're sleeping together. They're fornicating. And I just shut my Bible and I said, brother, you might as well stop. You're not going to convince her how to worship God until you convince her that your life is different than the world. You can't convert somebody by doing the things that they do. We have to show that there has been changes in our lives. When Saul of Tarsus changed, I'll tell you what, he didn't just change his name. Or his name wasn't just changed from Saul to Paul. His life was changed. And it was a 180 degree turn. You want to be able to reach people? Trust the power of the Bible to convert. Be bold. Say things that need to be said. And thirdly, make changes in your life. Let them see what being a Christian has done for you and changed your life. And then, the same as they, what we need to do is reach out to all the lost. Regardless of who the lost would be. Regardless of their class, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their color. And yes, listen to me. Regardless of the sins in which they are living. Remember, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, that this message of salvation is for all, not just to the Jews and their children, but to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And you look through the book of Acts and you see that's exactly what they did. They preached to the Samaritan people in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. They preached to the African people in Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. The conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman. And they preached to rank sinners. When Paul was preaching, you know, to Felix and to Drusilla, this is a couple that's living in open immorality. And Paul reasoned righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. Paul didn't look at this couple and say, you know what, they'll never change. He tried to change them. And the same with Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 27, he and Bernice were living in open sin. And Paul was trying to make him a Christian, and Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now my friends, when we arbitrarily decide someone is unworthy of the gospel, we sin. When we look at somebody and say, well, now this person is unscripturally divorced, or this person is unscriptural in an unscriptural marriage, I'm not going to talk to him because he won't change or she won't change. Why would we take such an attitude as that? I have taught people who were in unscriptural marriages who separated in order to go to heaven. Well, I'm not going to talk to her because she's a lesbian, or I'm not going to talk to him because he's a practicing homosexual. And you know what? Those people never change. Oh, we haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul mentions those sins, and he said, and such were some of you. I'm not saying accept them in their sin. I'm talking about the power of God changing them and lifting them out of their sin. All souls are precious to the Lord. Those who have been raised by Christian parents are precious to the Lord. And those who
have not been raised by Christian parents, who have immersed themselves in the sins of the world, they too are precious to God. And God is not overlooking their sin, and God doesn't want us to overlook their sin, but God doesn't want us to overlook the power that He has to lift them out of that sin. A 21st century church must be reaching out to all the lost. Evangelize the world is what the Great Commission says. And that's a challenge, ladies and gentlemen, that we have. How well are we doing the job? I think Brother Hightower said there's going to be an invitation somewhere. And I suppose that this is a time that not only we reflect upon how well we're doing in carrying out the Great Commission, but we reflect upon how well the gospel has changed us. If you're not a Christian this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, please repent of your sins, turn from it. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Messiah before the angels in heaven and before this body of people. And be immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you know what? You can be raised to walk in newness of life. And don't just walk in that newness of life. Share it with others. Make the story known to this generation. The more you tell it, the more you will live it. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.